Please stand for the reading of the word, and children are dismissed to church or to Sunday school. We're going to be reading from 1 John 5, 1 to 12. It's on the Pew Bible at page 1221, if you're using that. Give you a minute. Okay. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it? Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water, the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we come to you today in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We gather to worship you. We gather to thank you. We gather to praise your name as a God of mercy and salvation and grace, a God who works the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of new birth. And we who are born of God believe in the Lord Jesus because of that new birth. And we rejoice that we who were entirely passive in regeneration, we who were acted upon by God the Spirit, we were given the gift of repentance. We were given the gift of faith. And we turned in sorrow from our sins. We called on the name of the Lord. We believed in your Son. We continue to believe in Jesus. We confess him as Lord. We confess him as the Son of God. And we meet with him, the living Lord, the one who died on our behalf, so that this day we could be his worshipers and his followers. And through him, overcomers of this world. And we rejoice not only to be new creatures in Christ and to know that all that was before has passed away and all things are new, but we rejoice that whereas we were part of the world, now we've been rescued out from the world and transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And just as Jesus our Lord is alive, so are we alive in him and forgiven through faith in Christ, and filled with hope as we anticipate his return. And how delightful it is, and how wonderful, Father, for us as your children, to open your word and be reminded of your immense love and grace to us that you've poured out upon us in Christ the Beloved. To remember all that we have because we've been blessed in him with every spiritual blessing. And so we do thank you that we've been forgiven and declared righteous and adopted as your sons and daughters, that we meet as brothers and sisters who are members of your very own household. And we thank you, Father, that no longer are we strangers and aliens and enemies and haters of God, but we love you and gladly confess your Son and trust in him. And we open the word that you would teach us wonderful things from your law. And so we do rejoice together. We rejoice to be found in Christ, to be partakers of the Holy Spirit, who who bears witness and testifies to our spirit that we are your children. And we rejoice to know that all that you've promised is up ahead, that the Spirit guarantees that to us as the down payment, and that everything you've promised, Father, you will do. And so as we look ahead to the return of Jesus our Lord, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Father, would you speak to us through your word? May it minister to our troubled hearts. May it bring encouragement. May it lift us up. May it bring great hope in your ultimate triumph in Christ. And this day, Father, may you continue to transform us, that we would forsake our pride and our selfishness, our idolatry. We confess that to you, Father. We confess that even still we love our own way, though you've been so good to us in Christ. May we be a humble people who gladheartedly receive your word today as we open our eyes, Father, to your word. May you open our hearts and fill them with all that you have for us this morning, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, turn with me to that remarkable, wonderful, most fantastic, greatest letter ever written in all of history, the book of Romans. And we are in Romans chapter 1 for a third week, and we're studying chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1125, you will find our passage this morning. Recently, I've been reading about unbelievers, humanists who have begun holding church-like services. Imagine that. Their goal is to create a greater experience of community. It's a non-religious service, they say, but those in attendance, they sing together, they listen to a message, they observe the holidays that don't involve God. Instead, they celebrate a shared belief, you ready for this? In the power of humanity. Does that thrill you? I don't think so. The leaders of these humanist gatherings, or clergy, they certainly don't like to talk about God because they claim not to believe in him. We're going to learn more about that as we progress in Romans chapter 1. But they still recognize the human need to gather together, to get together, and the value of encouraging moral behavior. Recently, a group of these clergy have met together, and they're optimistic that their movement will soon experience historic growth. And what they cite is millennials' need for community. Not only millennials' need for community, but also millennials' simultaneous rejection of faith in God. In 1972, only 5% of young people said they didn't have a religion, but today the number is 25%, and growing. And among them is an increasing portion that self-identify as outright atheists or agnostics. One woman who leads a 73-year-old humanist congregation in Washington State, she says she believes that millennials are searching for community instead of religion. She gives an example of this need for community. A woman in her 30s who had called herself an atheist all her life never thought she was missing anything. But then she got sick, and no one brought her a casserole. So she visited a humanist group. And, quote, now that she's in an ethical culture society, she knows where that supportive casserole will come from. It's all about the casserole. Fascinating. Now, as Christians who know the scriptures, who aren't about religion, but about a relationship with the living God through his glorious risen Son, Jesus Christ, we affirm gladly that God, our Creator, designed us to be relational creatures. Absolutely. He made us to commune with him and with each other. We as humans are created in the very image of God himself. Think about that. And God is triune. Three persons, one being. And the biblical teaching of the Trinity states that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, but there is only one God. Now listen, God himself is community. Have you ever thought about that? God himself is community. God himself is a model of unity amidst diversity, a model of loving cooperation and intimate relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God always has been and always will be that model. God, in fact, is the only properly functioning community in existence. You ever thought about that? Now, the biblical teaching of the Trinity is very practical for relationships. Since we as human beings are made in God's likeness, we are made for, guess what? Community. We are. Ultimately, that means we can never escape our essential nature, who and what God designed us to be as his image bearers. And that's why, brothers and sisters, even humanists, even unbelievers crave and pursue church-like services to create this sense of community. But sin cuts us off from God and others, and only through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ can we be transformed and experience, like we are this morning, true community. In fact, the Lord Jesus welcomes us into that divine community with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as we fellowship in our new love relationship with the triune God, we experience intimacy and belonging. And not only that, through Christ, we also experience this wonderful fellowship and community with one another. Look around the room. That's what we're talking about. This is what is distinctive about Christian relationships. The circle of human community called the church only thrives within that larger community of communion with the triune God. Think about that. In and through Christ, God dwells in community with his people, so that we in turn can also know community with one another. And those God-shaped relationships in Christ are what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks. From Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 15, we've been seeing this is what Christian relationships look like. Not religion, not gathering to get more casseroles or just to gather for its own sake, but gathering to the glory of Jesus Christ as those who have been transformed forever by the gospel. Gathering as the community, the people of the community of the triune God. Now notice that with me this morning as I read for you our passage for a third week, Romans 1, 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. This is all so exciting. I'm very excited that we take 3 weeks and I get to show you further all of the rich nuggets that are here in our text that I pray will stir us up and grow us in our relationships with one another. Well, what do distinctively Christian relationships look like? As opposed to, I guess, humanist relationships or any other kind of relationships. What distinguishes us from a gathering of humanists who try to ignore God and who ignore and reject the Lord Jesus? What is so different about us in Christ? And here it is. To review, letter A, Christian relationships are characterized by thankfulness for evidences of God's grace in others. You see, God is working among his people. He's conforming us to Christ. He's bearing in us and through us the fruit of the Spirit, making us like himself. Christians increasingly look like God in all of his communicable attributes. And as we see that in each other, we thank God. And we point it out to our brothers and sisters, and we encourage them, and we give glory to God. Further, letter B, Christian relationships are characterized by frequent, consistent prayer for others. We know only God can change us. We need God. We believe in him. We talk to him, and we pray to him for each other all the time in Jesus' name. That's what distinguishes Christian relationships. Further, letter C, Christian relationships are characterized by the pursuit of face-to-face fellowship with others. Not just social gatherings, not just potlucks, fellowship instead, a sharing of Christ, our common relationship with Christ and with our Father in the Spirit. We long to be together since God himself is a community. We in Christ are a loving, united community in him. God made us and remade us in Christ for this. And so praise God. How exciting. That's what's true of us this morning in Christ. And this understanding then adds much greater significance to all of our relationships in Christ. This is more, much more than merely getting a casserole from someone when you're sick. It's far beyond that. But you see, Paul is not done teaching us about Christian relationships in our passage. There's three more points we want to see. So here's the next one. Letter D, notice. Christian relationships are characterized by the humble giving and receiving of ministry to the edification of all. Notice again, verse 11. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Now, we said last time, Paul really longed to be with the Romans. As Christians, we so enjoy being together in these face-to-face relationships. A text or an email or a letter, those are great, but they just won't do finally and fully. A phone call just isn't enough. We want to go to each other. We want to enjoy each other's company. We want to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day. We want to be in each other's presence. And so Paul longed to be with these Roman Christians simply to enjoy their companionship in Christ. But he also wanted to be with them for another reason, and he tells us that. He says in verse 11, he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them. Now notice, Paul doesn't spell out what he specifically has in mind for the gift. But we know he is certainly not talking about giving them what comes to our minds when we think of the spiritual gifts. The ones listed in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12. You see, the Roman Christians already had those spiritual gifts, and they were exercising them in their midst. They were building up the fellowship and one another through those gifts. And Romans chapter 12 makes that clear. If you want to turn there, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Romans 12, 6 now. "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." So Paul says, the Romans already have the spiritual gifts. They, like every Christian, were given those giftings when they were saved. Every Christian has a spiritual gift from conversion on. Those gifts are sovereignly given by Christ to his church, and we studied all of that in detail in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. If you are a Christian, you too have been given a spiritual gift to use in building up the body of Christ. That's why Peter could just assume it and even exhort us on the basis of it in 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift. You see, it's just a given. Every Christian has. We've all been spiritually gifted from conversion on. Then he says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And you know how he ends that? Amen. Amen. He certainly does. Use your gift to build up other Christians. And so we come back to Romans 1. Now, since the Roman Christians already have the spiritual gifts, Paul is not coming to give those gifts to them, right? That's not what he's talking about. Those gifts come from Christ through the Spirit. Paul certainly couldn't bestow them. So then Paul is talking about something else. Notice he says he wants to impart some spiritual gift, literally a grace gift or a gracious gift. He wants to give it so that the Romans might be, he says, established. And that word means to strengthen, to cause to be inwardly strong, firm, unmoved in your spirit. Paul wants to help them be firmer, more stable, more mature in Christ. He wants to help them make this progress spiritually and help them grow in their understanding, their confidence in the gospel, in their faith, in their obedience. He wants to edify them. He wants to build them up. And Paul, we see, is intentionally vague and he's general as to the nature of the gift he'll give them because he doesn't know most of them. He's never even met most of them. And only after he meets them and evaluates their spiritual needs will he then be able to effectively strengthen them through teaching and exhortation and discipleship and whatever God has for them. And that is a lesson for all of us this morning. As we move closer together in Christ, as we have these Christ-honoring relationships with one another, we're going to, of course, get to know each other better. I'm going to know you. You're going to know me. We're going to know each other. And as we do that, we will be able to see the real needs in each other's lives. And then we'll know better how to serve and how to minister to each other and how to build up one another. That's not going to happen by us keeping our facades and being fake people on Sunday morning. How you doing, brother? Oh, hallelujah. Everything's beautiful. No trials, no suffering, no difficulty, never a discouragement or a doubt. I mean, everything's great. I don't need you, right? Isn't that what we often communicate? It's just fake. We learn to be fake and great actors. And one of the worst times it ever is on display is on a Sunday morning. Oh, God bless you. And I'm just pretty much perfect. Things are going honky-dory. No, we know better. Now notice then, Paul's intentionality. He has purpose to his fellowship, verse 13. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants to obtain fruit among them. He wants to be used by the Lord to help them produce more of the righteous, Christ-honoring spiritual fruit that characterizes progress and growth in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as you look at verses 11 and 13, they show us this morning what we have to pursue with each other also. We gather with other believers to build them up. We gather with the intention of establishing others, helping them mature, helping them make progress in Christ. We want to bear fruit in the lives of other Christians, and we want to see them bearing fruit. And that means we're intentional when we gather. We come on a Sunday morning, we come in all of our gatherings. We go to serve and build up, not just to passively gather as part of the routines of mere church attendance. We're here on a mission for Christ. We're here intentionally so. We have to be thoughtful and prayerful and active in our fellowship. We have to plan to meet with a purpose. Do you remember that in one of the most famous verses on fellowship in the Bible? We've quoted it so many times through the years. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider. That means I got to think about this. There's intentionality. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So it's not just that we're going to commit to showing up. That's good. And we never know how showing up may make a difference in somebody else's life. We don't want to underestimate that. But we're not merely showing up. We're showing up with intentionality. It's not just enough to be together. We meet to stir each other up to love and good deeds. We meet to encourage one another. There's purpose behind it. So don't leave till you do that today. See, my question to you is, who will be more Christ-like and more encouraged because you this morning sought that brother out or sought that sister out and stirred him up, stirred her up with intentionality? And that gives this great, wonderful, additional purpose to our fellowship. We meet to stir up one another, to prod each other in love, to greater Christ-likeness. Now back to our text, and maybe you noticed that I skipped over verse 12, and I covered verse 11 and then verse 13. So let's go back and hit verse 12, but let's understand Paul's flow of thought first. So here's verse 11 again. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Well, no sooner does Paul dictate the words of verse 11 than he realizes how one-sided they may come across. As if Paul is going to do all the ministering, he's going to do all the building up when he gets to Rome and meets the Christians there. As though, you see, he has everything to give and they have nothing to give, and there's nothing, in fact, for Paul to receive. And that's certainly not true. So Paul now adds verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And when I read verse 12, I say, what an example of humility. As Godet says, Paul was too sincerely humble and at the same time too delicate in his feelings to allow it to be supposed that the spiritual advantage resulting from his stay among them would all be on one side. Paul knows it's not going to be a one-way street in their fellowship. He does all the serving and building up and they give nothing. Paul would strengthen them, but so would they edify him. And that's what he knows and states in verse 12. They will be mutually encouraged, each of them, by the other's faith. And when I read that, I'm reminded of Proverbs 27:17, that graphic picture of iron sharpening iron. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's what we do when we get together. We sharpen one another. And it's a two-way street. It's a mutual giving of encouragement. Proverbs 27:17. And I say, in light of that, remember this, a learned and gifted and mature leader, a learned and gifted and mature Christian is not above learning from or being helped by or being encouraged by a younger or less mature or less experienced believer. Never. We don't want to be elitist. Oh, you have nothing to say to me. We'll give it a couple more decades, and then maybe you'll say something meaningful to me, because I'm pretty much here, and you're kind of down there somewhere, you know? Even though Paul was the great apostle, even though he's been instructed by the risen Christ himself, even though he's been a Christian for over 30 years by this point, he knows, he's convinced that he can benefit personally from the Roman Christians, and he expects that. He anticipates that. Calvin writes, note how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strength from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says too, for there is none so void of gifts in the church who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Did you hear that? If you're a Christian this morning, you have something to offer. If you're a Christian this morning, all those around you, no matter how long or short they've known the Lord, they have something that you can benefit from. Praise God. Do you believe that? You see, Paul does, and Paul models it. So Christian, no matter how long you've known the Lord, no matter how well instructed you are, or how mature in the faith, you can always learn from, you can always benefit from those who are younger than you, younger in the faith, less well-taught, less experienced, be humble. Be humble in receiving too, from all of God's people. And parents, yeah, that means we can learn and grow through the influence and the impact of our children in the Lord too, right? Oh yes, that's certainly true. They may see things, in fact, that we are blind to, parents. You know why? Well, because they're a different generation, and perhaps this up-and-coming generation doesn't accept the unbiblical cultural baggage that we've carried through the years without questioning or examining. They may come along and ask, well, why? Why do you believe that? Why do you want that? Why do you say that? Why do you do that? And I'm not saying that their questions are disrespectful. They want to know. And as they ask and as they examine, look out, because it may really shake up what you've long cherished, and you may find out it's unbiblical. It doesn't honor the Lord. And they help you to see that. It's like with my dad. He was from that generation where the father provided for the family but left all of the raising of the kids to the mother. Raise your hand if you were raised in a household like that. Okay, dad brought home the bacon, mom raises the kids. That was my family. That's no doubt how my dad was raised. That's how he raised us. So by the time I was in my late teens or early 20s, I realized as I'm reading scripture, that's not right. I'm going to be called by God to lead my future home as a husband, as a father, to be active, involved, teaching, showing by example, training, engaged. And I had to jettison dad's cultural baggage because, you see, it wasn't biblical. And dad wasn't a Christian anyway. And you see, our kids, parents, they may help us do that too. We can always learn from other Christians, no matter who they are, even if they're younger, even if they're our own Christian children. Christian relationships are characterized by the humble giving and receiving of ministry to the edification of all. So then it's really not accurate to say to one another, to say to another Christian something like, you should go to church only to give, never to receive. Be selfless, not selfish. Now, I understand where that comes from, and I understand the motivation. True, too often Christians are overly selfish and they refuse to give and they refuse to serve. A worldly consumer mentality can take over where we see the church as existing only to meet my needs. I'm a consumer. Entertain me. Don't ask anything of me. Gimme, 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 or else I'll go somewhere else where they can serve me better. Yes, that's wrong. We do come to serve. But we do also come to receive. And that's biblical, brothers and sisters. We come to give, to worship, but we also need the ministry of the word, and we need the ministry of the body to help us grow. Both are true, giving and receiving. Don't we tell people when they move, make sure you find a solid Bible teaching church in your new area? Why do we say that? Well, because they need to keep receiving the word to grow and so on. So it's giving and receiving in fellowship. And as we look at verses 11 to 13, you know what? I see that Paul just wants to be used by the Lord in the lives of others, doesn't he? And I ask you, is that your heart this morning? You just want to be used by the Lord in the lives of others. Lord, you've gifted me. You've enabled me. Now, please minister through me so that others around me can benefit and grow. I want to be used by you. Do you have anything to offer to this body? See, if you think, well, no, I really don't. Well, you see, the scriptures say that you do. You do in Christ. You do have so much to offer. So commit yourself to be a blessing to the people around you. And in the process, as you're serving and encouraging and building up, well, then you be open too to the ministry of others in your life as well. Like Paul was, be teachable so you humbly receive ministry from others too, so that you're edified by others as you build the body yourself. And to all of that we say, amen. And as I was thinking about this last week, I got to tell you how thankful I am for all of you and your ministry in my life. I don't say that all the time, but I was thinking about that. How wonderful it was this last week with VBS to be around so many of you and to know that you love me and you pray for me and you encourage me, even as that's my desire with you. What a blessing to have a congregation where we are serving one another and building up one another, and Donna and I and our family. So often we're on the receiving end. So thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for building us up in the Lord. I love to be with all of you. What a privilege to have this be together, the family of God. Thank you. Thank you so much. Week by week, your ministry in my life. Now back to our text. As we move on to verse 14, I want you to see a next truth. So notice letter E. Christian relationships are characterized by a rich unity in diversity as we accept those unlike us, rejecting favoritism and prejudice. Now start back in verse 13 and let's read down through the end of verse 14. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So then there's this close logical connection between verses 14 and verse 13 that comes before it. Paul's desire to obtain fruit among the Roman Christians, it flows, he says, from this sense of obligation. Obligation as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's got this missionary obligation. It drives him, this sense of responsibility and duty that compels him. Duty and responsibility toward the unsaved and to the saved. And his commission then from the Lord has to be met and discharged. He's been placed under this obligation by God to preach the gospel to all the nations and all classes, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That's a sense of obligation that compels Paul. He writes that. And his obedient pursuit of his apostolic responsibility, his duty, is what then compels him, what will bring him to Rome. Now, how should we understand this obligation? We often don't speak that way, but what does Paul mean? Well, verse 14 should properly be translated, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor. Now, how could Paul be in debt to Greeks, barbarians, wise, and foolish? How could he be in debt? And the answer is there are two ways to get into debt. Now, the first way to get into debt is if I borrow money from someone. That's pretty recognizable. It's pretty easy to see. But the second way to get into debt is if someone gives me money to give to a third party. So you see, if I borrow $1,000 from you, I'd be in your debt until I paid it back. But equally so, say a friend of yours gives money to me, $1,000, to give to you. I would be in your debt until I handed that money from your friend to you. Now, in the former case, I got myself into debt by borrowing. In the second case, it's your friend who's put me in your debt by entrusting to me $1,000 to give to you. And it's in that second sense that Paul is in debt. You see, because Christ has entrusted to him the gospel to give to others. You see that? That's how he's in debt. He is in debt to the Romans. He must give the gospel to everyone, to unbelievers and believers. Paul must preach to both Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. Remember that long word, onomatopoeia? You probably don't. But barbarians is this onomatopoetic word in Greek, barbaros, and it expressed how uncouth foreign languages would sound to Greek ears. When the Greeks, in their sophistication and their pride, would hear a barbarian talking, it sounded like this, bar, bar, bar. You know, you hear someone else in a foreign language talking, and maybe it kind of grates on your ears. It's like, that is just such a weird language, right? And that's the Greeks, in their pride, bar, bar, bar became barbarians, right? A foreign language. And so, bar, 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 in Greek literature, all the non-Greeks were barbarians, okay? Every one of them, with the implication that they were culturally inferior to. A lot of pride there, absolutely. Now, it's unnecessary for us to determine whether the Romans in Paul's mind belonged to the Greeks or to the barbarians. It's likely, though, that the Romans would be classified with the wise rather than with the foolish. But that word wise, it may be that whole pair of words, wise and foolish, it may just distinguish those who claim some intellectual attainment from those who do not. And he's going to use it like that in 1:22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And Paul's going to use it like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Murray writes this: the purpose of these classifications is simply that the gospel is for all, without distinction of nationality or cultural development, and that he is the apostle of the Gentiles is under divine obligation to preach the gospel to all. Now we understand. That's his debt. That's his obligation. So Paul's ministry, both to those he evangelized and with the Christians that he led and served and taught, his ministry was to all the Gentiles, and all of those external distinctions didn't matter to him at all. They were superfluous. They were insignificant. I mean, just think how different Paul himself was from these Roman Christians. Paul was Jewish. They were predominantly Gentiles. He was raised in a very strict Jewish home that refused to adopt Greek or Hellenistic culture and ways. The Roman Gentile Christians, on the other hand, well, they were raised in pagan homes, raised in idolatrous homes where they had accepted and practiced the worst sins of Gentile culture and ways. As Pastor Tom Pennington has put it, Paul and the Romans would never have been Facebook friends. They would never have naturally hung out together. In fact, Paul had never visited their city and had never met most of these people, yet there was a rich and deep attachment that Paul still felt for these people, and it was because of one thing. They belonged to the same Lord, and therefore they had the same father, and they belonged to the same family. And so here, Paul is modeling for us, brothers and sisters, a relationship characterized by rich unity in diversity. How he loves and accepts these Roman Christians, even though they are so different, even though they're so unlike him. Paul could run with Gentiles of all shapes and sizes and stripes, those who are cultured and educated, those who are uncultured and uneducated. Doesn't matter to him. None of those external differences matter. Now, behind Paul's actions and behind Paul's attitudes is that fantastic biblical teaching that God himself does not show partiality. Don't miss that. He himself is not a respecter of persons. We're going to see this one chapter over in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 9 through 11. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. See, God treats everybody the same in judgment. No partiality to Jew or Greek. He's not going to say, yeah, that's a really wicked Jew, but he gets to go into heaven because he's a descendant of Abraham. No, even though many Jews believed that in the first century. No partiality to Jew or Greek. No matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your cultural background, God will treat you without reference to those. And that goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, for example. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have this marvelous statement of the impartiality of God, who is no respecter of persons. Deuteronomy 10, starting at verse 17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." And we say, amen, I love to read that. Who does not show partiality? That great God does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. God is impartial. He's unswayed by externals. He's not impressed by how much money you have, your nationality, your status, marital, social, cultural, political, financial. He doesn't look at the orphan and the widow and say, insignificant. I only run with the high and mighty. There are no high and mighty people with God. And so he's impartial. He's unswayed by externals. He's unimpressed by money. He's unimpressed by education, how you dress, your popularity, the car you drive, the house or houses that you own. That doesn't impress God. Your success in the workplace. See, he's sovereignly determined all of that anyway, all of that success and everything about you. He looks past all of those externals. He shows no partiality. These externals don't matter to him. And you see then, they can't matter to us either. If they don't matter to God, they can't matter to us. And that means we have to reject as sin the sin of favoritism. And you remember, where am I going to go? James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And you remember the story. In comes the man, gold-fingered. He's got a lot of money. And what does the church do with that man in James 2? Ho, 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 come right this way. You get the nice seat. And then in comes the poor guy, and what happens to him? Come here. Sit right here by my feet. Oh, now that's a lovely place to sit, right? Sit by my feet. We're going to honor you. Yeah, right here, by my feet. Okay. Oh, yeah, wealthy Joe. Oh, right over there. Yeah, you get the nice seat. Right here, by my feet. And James says, do you know what you've done? You have made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You can't give special privilege to the rich man, special preference, and honor Christ. You just can't do it. And make the poor man sit by your stinky feet. You can't make such worldly, godless distinctions of favoritism because God doesn't do it in Christ. Nor can we honor Christ and simultaneously show prejudice, which is, you see, the opposite of favoritism. You show favoritism to the rich man, you show prejudice to the poor man. Prejudice, showing contempt for someone based on these ridiculous, inconsequential external factors, all of them incidental. They should not, and they really don't concern us. Ethnicity, skin color, how someone dresses, how someone talks, someone's social status or popularity or wealth, favoritism, prejudice, those are sin. And rather, as we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, we see that each one is made in God's image, and that's marvelous. Each one purchased through the precious blood of Christ. Each one having the same spiritual privilege status in Christ. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all spiritually equal in Christ, regardless of nationality, social status, sex, whatever the difference is. So then Christian relationships accept those unlike us in Christ, and we manifest this rich unity in diversity to the praise of Jesus and the glory of the gospel. And so today I challenge you, in light of that, to move toward those who are unlike you. But they're older than I am, move toward them. They're younger than I am, move toward them. Lighter skinned, move toward them. Darker skinned, move toward them. Less educated, move toward them. More educated, move towards them. Different nationality, move toward them. Don't look at appearances, worldly status, unimportant external superficialities. Receive and accept all Christians, even those unlike you. And what that means then is that we can actually celebrate then our unity in our diversity. It is a unity that transcends diversity but also celebrates it. We don't need to pursue uniformity. I don't ever want to meet another Paul Phillips in the world. One is enough. And that's pretty tough to take the one. Now, sadly, so many churches today are purposely structured to attract and promote homogeneity. We see, for example, churches in our area that intentionally go after one age group, their target audience. You see, you learn the lingo. You need your target audience and homogeneity. And, well, who's that going to be? Well, let's take those 20 to 30-year-olds, right? That's their demographic, or whoever it might be, whatever age group. And so even in our churches, we're seeing this segmenting, this isolating, this separating out of Christians by age, for example. See, because we can't worship together anymore. Older and younger saints, we can't worship together anymore. You have to have a traditional service for the older, and you have to have a contemporary service for the younger. And all of this just fragments the body of Christ into more and more what I call niche ministries. That's what I keep seeing this in Camarillo, one after the other of these niche ministries. There always seems to be one new church plant in Camarillo every year. We can do it better. We can carve out our niche. We need more churches in Camarillo, don't we? We really do. No, we don't. And the body of Christ, we find, just gets more and more segmented and fragmented. And we fail to show the unity that transcends all of these external, superficial distinctions. That's one thing among many things that I so love about PVBC. Look around with me for a minute. Look around at the room. Look at our target audience. It's all over the map. All different ages. The full spectrum of ages worshiping together, fellowshipping and learning together to the glory of God and to the testimony of the power of the gospel. Amen? Amen. I repeat then, Christian relationships are characterized by a rich unity and diversity as we accept those unlike us, rejecting favoritism and prejudice. And then one last point from our text, and then we're done. Notice letter F. Christian relationships are characterized by keeping the gospel at the center of all of our interactions with others. Pick it up with me back in Romans 1, verse 15, one last time. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And because of this obligation that Paul has to preach the gospel to all Gentiles without exception, well, he eagerly anticipates preaching it in Rome. Can't wait to get there. Now, at first sight, it seems strange that Paul wants to preach the gospel to these Roman believers. What are you talking about, Paul? Is it like maybe one of those churches you grew up in where every Sunday was the gospel message? Preach the gospel. And then the next Sunday, preach the gospel. And the next Sunday, preach the gospel. A salvation message. And then the church never seems to grow because it's always just a salvation message. Is that what Paul is modeling? No. We could attempt to just explain it away by saying he actually wants to preach to the non-Christians in Rome. He just wants to go to Rome and preach the gospel to non-Christians. But you see, that's not what he says. He wants to go, he says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, and the you there is Christians. That should make you think. Now, why, Paul, do you want to go and preach the gospel to Christians in Rome? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is going to be unfolded for the next 16 chapters. Why? And the answer is because the gospel that saved us is the gospel by which we live for Christ. The gospel that saved us, then, is the gospel that sanctifies us. And we need to hear the gospel and go deeper in the gospel and understand the gospel and work out the implications of the gospel in every area of our lives. It is not merely a salvation message. It is our life. That's the gospel. The gospel is at the center then of all of our relationships together. And so to be very practical, to think about this as we think about how God has loved us in Christ, as we think about the gospel, we praise him. And then as we've been reading through the book of 1 John, as we think about how God has loved us in Christ, we praise him. And then we love our brothers and sisters in the same way. That's what it means to live out the gospel. When we think about how God in Christ has forgiven us, well, we worship him, and then we forgive the family of God like that. That's how we live the gospel. When we think about how God in Christ pitied us and showed us mercy and grace, well then, you see, we show compassion and action towards each other in the body of Christ, because that's what God has done for us. Has God in Christ shown you patience? Well then, show that to your brothers and sisters to the glory of Christ as you live out the gospel. Did Jesus Christ humble himself and give up his riches, becoming poor so that you through his poverty might become rich? Yes. Well then, live humbly. And you follow in the footsteps of Christ, and you live out the gospel by putting others first to the glory of God. And so I end this morning with that fantastic passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you see that? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come back again, and we come back again, and we come back again to the gospel. And it doesn't grow old for us, because there's always something new to see, to be reminded of, to work out, to think through, to pray over, to live out. There's always something new when we look to the Lord Jesus, and we will be learning from him and about him for all of eternity, and that delights us, Father. It delights us to be reminded of all these truths about what Christian relationships look like. More than a casserole for lonely people, but relationships in Christ to the glory of Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit to the glory of our great God, sharing as family members, sharing as brothers and sisters who love each other because you've taught us how to love. We love because you first loved us, and how we look to Christ as our example, yes, and the one we needed to die on our behalf so that we wouldn't just look to him as an example, but we need his death on our behalf so that we could live for this risen Lord. And how we desire to be like Christ, but we confess our failures and our inadequacies in our relationships, our Father. So often we see our own pride and selfishness. We don't regard others first, we regard ourselves first. But we've been exhorted and stirred up by the example of Paul and by the example of Christ. And so we pray for your continued grace. Mold us to be like Jesus the Lord. Mold us to conform to him, so we walk in his footsteps and live like he did to his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.